Last Sunday, we looked at the subject of offering our body to God as a living sacrifice. We took our reading from Romans chapter 12, and the subject of worldliness came up. We were told in Romans not to be conformed to the world, and we looked at this in a number of ways, but one thing became very clear, and that is worldliness can be a problem for every Christian. Of course, it shouldn't be a problem because the Christian's citizenship is in heaven. In other words, the world is not our natural habitat. Just as the scuba diver isn't equipped to live underwater, but has special equipment to enable him to breathe, so if it were not for the resources the Christian has in prayer, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, and the fellowship of other Christians, we could never make it in this world. There's too much against us. But we do have those resources, and therefore there's no excuse for us if we become worldly. So as Christians, we're told not to love the world. John, of course, in his epistle tells us very plainly that the world has three ways to trap Christians. The lust of the flesh, that is to say, the cravings of the sinful nature, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. But then we saw no Christian becomes worldly all of a sudden. That worldliness is a thing that creeps up on us. It's a gradual process. And the Epistle of James tells us how this happens. First, there's the friendship of the world. That's always the first step. Then when that happens, James says, we become polluted by the world. And to become polluted means after we become friendly with the world, we accept and adopt its ways. We become conformed to it, which then leads to being condemned with it. And this is illustrated by Lot in the Old Testament. You know the story well. How he went down to live in Sodom. And he became like the people of Sodom. Well, not completely. But he identified with them enough to go along with what they did and to live among them. So much so that when he tried to witness to them, they mocked him. They had no respect for him. Some Christians are like that. But then God had to drag Lot out of Sodom. And I'm afraid when the Lord Jesus comes back again, that there are some Christians whom the Lord will have to drag out of this world. Now today I want to deal with this subject of worldliness in a very practical way, and in a way that's often overlooked. I find increasingly when I move among people who are new converts, new Christians, people who have been saved out of the gutter, so to speak, and I have a lot to do with people like this, that when you nurture them in the Christian life, the most elementary virtues have to be insisted on with regard to the subject of worldliness. And I think in our assemblies, we need to emphasize these things more than we do. And so I want to relate this subject of worldliness this morning to the Lord's Supper. So would you please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read from verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise, judge what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar? What say I then? that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. And we pray that God will add His blessing to His word. Apart from three references in the Gospels, and the references in Acts chapter 20 and 1 Corinthians 11, this is the only direct reference in the New Testament to the Lord's Supper. Most of us are familiar with the treatment of the Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, but very few are familiar with the way it's treated here in chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 11, of course, sets the Lord's Supper in the context of Christian worship. 1 Corinthians 10 sets it in the context of Christian conduct. It would be a salutary exercise to ask ourselves why we more often read 1 Corinthians 11 at the Lord's Supper than 1 Corinthians 10. Frequently, 1 Corinthians 11 is read to remind us of our responsibilities in connection with Christian worship. Very rarely is 1 Corinthians 10 read to remind us of our responsibilities in connection with Christian conduct. Now, the first thing to notice is that the passage we read is in the middle of the chapter. That means it influences what's said at the beginning of the chapter as well as what is said at the end. And this is what I want to deal with now. I've deliberately selected this passage because of a conversation I had some months ago. I was having some meetings on the subject of worldliness, and after one of these meetings, some younger people approached me, questioning me about some of the things that I had said. They made the point that as far as they could see, the Bible didn't identify worldliness with places, or people, or pursuits, or things. Worldliness, they said, was a matter of the heart. And they asked me, was it wrong for a Christian to watch television, or go to the movies, or smoke cigarettes, or have a glass of beer? And a few other things were mentioned. Are these things wrong, they asked. And if they are wrong, could I give them scripture for what I said? I appreciated their questions and told them so. Why? Because this is the kind of dilemma many Christians find themselves in if they're honest enough to admit it. The answer to these questions, of course, is found in this chapter, and they're related to eating the Lord's Supper. As I pointed out to these younger people, and this is what I want you to look at now, that while the first part of 1 Corinthians 11 deals with wrong things, the last part of the chapter deals with doubtful things, and the Lord's Supper comes between. So first the wrong things, the supper forbids, then the doubtful things. But first, the things that are plainly wrong. Paul says in verse 1, let me remind you of what happened to Israel. He says, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things are examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as with some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Verse 14 again. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. First let me say this. There are some things that are plainly wrong, things forbidden to the people of God. What Christians need to remember is, while the death of Christ released us from the penalty of sin, it also commits us to a life of holiness. And it demands we must not even tamper with evil things. But it also means this. We must not be guilty of what's called cheap grace. And what I mean by cheap grace is when we adopt the attitude God is always ready to forgive our sins no matter how frequently we sin. That we can commit the same sins over and over again, and when God will view what we do with tolerance. That's what some Christians believe. Now it's perfectly true God forgave our sins when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. And it's perfectly true that he has promised never to recall those sins again. But that doesn't mean I can do what I like. If you think you can, in all probability, you're not a Christian. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave a solemn warning to some people one day when they said, "I will follow you, Lord, but..." And Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Do you know, although 95% of all the verses in the New Testament that speak of the Christian's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ assure us we're eternally saved, there are 5% which warn us we should never be glib or presumptuous about our relationship with God if sin characterizes our lives. And that's why it's so important to go on with Christ once we've committed our lives to him. Christians should never forget that God is the God who gave us the Ten Commandments. And his moral law still stands. It hasn't been abrogated. The Ten Commandments are still God's standard for Christian conduct. Why? Because they represent the character of God, and God's character never changes. And one of those commandments is touched on in this chapter, the command not to commit sexual immorality. And yet many Christians today, particularly our younger people, come up against all kinds of situations where sexuality or sexual immorality abounds. Things that are absolutely forbidden by God. God says, "You shall not commit adultery." And if you should say, "But everyone's doing it and the temptation is strong," look at verse 13. "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." What that verse is saying, young Christian, is we have a faithful God who will strengthen us in the hour of temptation, and that there is always a way of escape, as there was for Joseph when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. But it also means this. It means you should never put yourself in the situation where you will be tempted. Where was Eve when the serpent tempted her? She was at the foot of the tree. She looked up and saw that the fruit would make her wise. If only she had avoided that tree. Can you remember reading about the blind man in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, the man who came to the Lord to receive his sight, how the Lord touched him and he saw partially, and then he saw men as trees walking, and then he received a second touch from the Lord, and then he saw clearly. And then we read that Jesus said to him, "Don't go into the town." Now why would the Lord have said that? Don't go back into the town from where you came. One can only conclude that that man's blindness was because of some sin he'd committed in that town, some association he had. And the Lord knew the man needed to change his place of residence so he could get out of the place of temptation. Don't go back to the town. There is a way of escape. Those are the wrong things. Now to the second half of the chapter and to the doubtful things. You see, there were a number of things going on in Corinth that left the Christians in doubt as to whether the thing was right or the thing was wrong. For example, being invited out to dinner by a neighbour who was a pagan. It was causing all kinds of problems. The neighbour would say to the Christian, "Will you come and join us for the evening?" And some of the Christians in the assembly were saying, "You shouldn't go." While others were saying, "It was all right to go." Well, what did the Apostle Paul say? Look at verse 27. "If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake." That was what Paul recommended. But others were saying, "When I went to the market yesterday, I saw that the meat your neighbour bought was meat that had been offered to idols. You shouldn't accept your neighbour's invitation to dinner." But Paul was saying in verse 25, "Whatever is sold in the shambles, eat, asking no question for conscience sake." And these were the kind of issues that were being debated. Issues like, should a Christian watch certain things on television? Should they go to the movies? Should they do this? Should they do that? Now, one of the glories of the Christian faith is that it doesn't confront us with an extensive list of commands and prohibitions. But what it does do is give us principles. And how we apply those principles is a matter between us and the Lord. And one day, we'll stand before him to give an account of how we have behaved. But the correlative of liberty is accountability. In other words, it's a mark of maturity when we balance our freedom with responsibility. Otherwise, it ceases to be freedom and becomes lawlessness. So let's test these principles. Should a Christian smoke? Should a Christian have a glass of beer? Should a Christian go to the movies? Should a Christian do this? Should a Christian do that? And new Christians, people I've just led to the Lord, ask me these questions one after another. And it becomes a problem to them. Well, are we going to give younger Christians rules and regulations and they say, "Where is it in the Bible?" and you can't give them an answer? Or do you go to the other extreme and say, "Oh yes, it's all right, you can do all these things"? You say, "Oh no, I dare not tell them that." On the other hand, I dare not say no. What do I do? You come back to this chapter and say, "Do nothing that's contrary to what you do when you eat the Lord's Supper. Do nothing that conflicts with your death and burial with Christ and your resurrection with him into newness of life." But you say, "Why can't you be a little bit more specific?" Well, look at verse 23. "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not." Also, just go flip back to chapter 6. Chapter 6. chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, one of the advantages of using the New International Version, the NIV, is that unlike the King James Version, this version uses inverted commas. And this is for two reasons. One is for conversation, and the other is to signify a quote. And those of you who have an NIV will notice that the words, all things are lawful unto me, are in inverted commas. Which means the Corinthians were using this expression as some sort of slogan. They were talking about Christian liberty and were saying, all things are lawful. Go where you like or do what you like. As long as it's not positively sinful. And Paul quoted it back to them and said, you're absolutely right. We are not under law. We're not going back into a legalistic situation. All things are lawful, but... And then he gives some ruling principles. Number one, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. In other words, I must ask myself, is it spiritually helpful for me? And that's a positive question to ask. Watching some things on television, playing cards, smoking, listening to certain kinds of music, drinking a can of beer, going to the movies are just a few of the things I think of. You'll think of many others. Are they helpful? I know as far as I'm personally concerned, anything is worldliness if it cools my love for the Lord Jesus Christ who gave his life for me at Calvary. And it will be the same for you. Certainly it will be worldliness if what you do and where you go robs you of your taste for reading the Word of God. It will also be worldliness if what you do prevents you giving yourself to prayer. It will also be worldliness when you do things and go places which will make you lose your desire for the things of the Lord, when the company of worldly people makes the company of God's people less pleasurable. You see, all things are lawful. But ask yourself this question, is it spiritually helpful? Is it good for me? And that's principle number one. Principle number two. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. There are certain things, says Paul, that are perfectly legitimate. But the problem is they may master you. They're addictive. I was at a camp recently. It was organised by Drug Arm, and I was asked to lead the Bible studies. And two teenage girls who I had led to the Lord approached me and said, is it right for a Christian to smoke? And I said to them, answer me this. Can you give it up? And one of them said, no, I can't. And so I took her to this scripture in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, which says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. The other girl said she could give it up if she wanted to, so I said to her, well, why don't you? Because it's not only antisocial and bad for your health, but it costs money you need not spend, money which you could give to the Lord instead. Social drinking is another one of the problems facing young Christians today, and not only younger Christians, but older ones in business. But alcohol is addictive. It can control and dominate you. Far better to leave it alone than try to break it after you've become addicted. 1 Corinthians 6:12 said, a Christian should not be under the domination of anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Principle number three. And for this we come back to chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. I think it's the NIV that says all things are not constructive. Now, this not only has the individual in mind, it also has others in mind. For Paul goes on in verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's. The word wealth is not in the original. What verse 24 means is that every Christian has an obligation to others. Did you know that? It means I'm not independent. It means I'm not free to do my own thing. No man is an island, said John Donne. And we're not. We're joined to the mainland. We're part of the whole of humanity. We're part of the body of Christ. We have an obligation to every brother and sister in the assembly, and not only the people in the assembly. Look at verse 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Sometimes you hear people say, I would never do anything to stumble another Christian. It doesn't say your fellow Christian. It says the Jews and the Greeks and the church of God. For example, we may hinder a non-Christian coming to Christ by starting them in the wrong direction. But there's something even beyond that. Look at verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the test. The passage we began with began by saying, flee from idolatry. It concluded in verse 22 with the question, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? The Apostle Paul, writing by the Spirit of God, says, you have drunk of the cup. Can you drink of the cup of demons? You eat of the table of the Lord. Can you eat of the table of demons? He's saying the Lord's table is exclusive in its demands. Verse 16 says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Paul is saying, you have gained an interest in the Savior's blood. Paul is saying, through this blood I have been cleansed, and this blood demands that I have nothing to do with sin. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread or one loaf and one body, for we are all partakers of that one loaf. That means I have an obligation when I take that loaf of bread at the Lord's Supper. I'm not only remembering the Lord, I'm also recognizing my obligation to all those who are one with me in the body of Christ. All who are His by faith in Him. And so, my dear Christian friends, we take the bread and drink the cup, and we ask ourselves the question, are we trying to arouse the Lord to jealousy? Jealousy, of course, in humans is often a despicable emotion, but with God it's always pure. God is a jealous God because He couldn't remain the holy and loving God that He is if He tolerated a rival. And so He looks at us, His people. And He sees, perhaps not sins, not idols, but He sees those dubious things. Those things that fall into the grey area, the doubtful. And He sees that those things have become infiltrators into our lives, that they've driven a wedge between ourselves and Him, and we love them more than we love Him, and He is provoked to jealousy. May He who by His sacrifice at Calvary brought us into relationship with Himself as a bride to a bridegroom find that we tolerate nothing in our lives that will arouse His jealousy.